Psalm 9. This is a wonderful psalm. And if I was going to name this psalm, I would name it Never Forsaken. And not only is verse 10 in the middle of the psalm, but I think it's the banner of the psalm. The 10th verse in the 9th psalm says it all for this psalm. And so let's begin there. And those who know your name will put their trust in you, for you, Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. What a blessed promise. Never forsaken. The psalm begins to the chief musician to the tune of Death of the Son, a psalm of David. Now, what does that mean? It means simply this. It means one of two things. It either has to do with the time of the writing of the psalm, or it has to do with the technality of the psalm. It's either a psalm that's written as David's own son Absalom has come to his end in his rebellion against King David. But more likely, David wrote the words of this psalm to be sung to the tune of a song that was probably popular and known at that time called Death of a Son. And you say, well, wait a minute. Why would David write words to another tune? Isn't that cheating? Well, if you know hymnology and you know about music, that's done all the time. Many of the hymns that we grew up singing, in fact, were hymns written, the words written to another tune. And we continue to do that. I mean, upstairs this morning, if the kids were lucky, they sang, Pharaoh, Pharaoh, ooh, baby, let my people go. Sound familiar? Yeah, yeah, yeah. You say, our kids sing that song? Yeah, I taught it to them. That's a great song. D, G, A, G, D. It's a great song. You say, I know that song. We do it with Amazing Grace. How many different ways can you sing that? Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound. Sound familiar? That saved a wretch like me. We reclaim the song. You say, well, that's nowadays. Surely the classics weren't written that way. Oh, sure they were. Listen, in centuries past, as people got saved, they knew the music and they wrote words to the music. How firm a foundation. That's a drinking song. That's what it is. And they got saved in the pubs, in the revivals of Whitman and Spurgeon, and they knew the tunes and they rewrote the songs. And that is what the psalmist has done here. And so he's written this beautiful song, and he's told the people how to sing it. It was a song written for the congregation. And in the first two verses, we see that this indeed is a song of thanksgiving. I will praise you, O Lord, with my whole heart. I will tell of all of your marvelous works. I will be glad and rejoice in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. What those verses show us is that this was not a psalm that David wrote to be sung in his heart to the Lord. He wrote some of those. He wrote some of those very personal songs. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me lie down. He makes me walk. This song was written for the congregation. Probably written with full orchestration. This last Wednesday night, we studied the 6th, 7th, and 8th psalm. And those psalms were to be sung on the octave. Do you know what that means? For those of you who have not taken piano lessons, you know what an octave is. You go, this is an octave. Sing with me. Do, re, mi, fa, sol, la, ti. That's an octave. That's the 8th. And David was a musician. He actually orchestrated it. Okay, quit singing the octave now. You're disturbing people. Get some of you singing. You just can't stop. He was a musician, and so this song he wrote for the congregation to stand before the Lord. How do we know that? Because look at the words in these first two verses. He says, he uses words like, praise you with my whole heart. I will tell of your marvelous works. I will be glad and rejoice. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. Oh, beloved, this is a congregational song. And David has prepared it for the people to worship the Lord together. It's why we give half of our service time to worship here. I have to tell you something. I have to tell you. It's a humbling thing for a preacher to study about heaven. Maybe that's why we don't preach a lot about heaven. Do you know what's not in heaven? Preaching. There's no record of any in hell. There's no record of preaching in heaven. It seems like just a big worship service. And I think that it would behoove us to get used to that. Amen? And fill our lives with worship. And fill our hearts with worship. I'm glad I can at least play the piano or the guitar halfway decently. I know two songs on the piano as well. He's leading the congregation to worship the Lord. In 1 Thessalonians 5:18 it says, in everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Beloved, we all want to know God's will. Yes? At many times we pray, God, show me your will. Show me your will, Lord. Show me with this rent thing all year long. Lord, show me your will. Show me your will. And his answer all year long has been, wait. Okay. How long, Lord? We study Wednesday night that the one question it's always okay to ask God is, how long, Lord? How long? Not necessarily why, although that's the question that we want to ask, isn't it? You get that report from the doctor. You get that report from your kid's teacher. You get that report from your bill collectors. And you want to say, why? Why, Lord? And yet, what the psalmist asked was, how long, Lord? In other words, I'm willing. Like Mary said, I'm willing, Lord. Whatever you want to do. But, how long? Apparently the answer on the rent was 1 year to the day. And then he gave us a new lease. How long, Lord? And so, it's always God's will to worship him, is my point. Always. I have become so convicted lately that I have learned the easy lesson. Oh yes, when I'm bottomed out, for whatever reason, when my circumstances begin to crush me, I cry out to God. I have become so dependent on the Lord going through this crisis this last year. And you know what my challenge is now? Is when things are in better condition than to be dependent upon Him. See, I've learned to depend on the Lord when I have nothing but up to look. When I'm lying on the floor, emotionally, spiritually, physically. Some of you have gone to that point this last year where physically all you had was the salvation and a miracle of the Lord or a box. Thank God you're here. You got your miracle. I think the harder lesson, church, is to trust the Lord when there's some money in the bank. To be dependent on the Lord when the circumstances are such that things are okay. Amen? Is it just me? I've learned the easy lesson. As God leads us forward, I want to be so dependent upon Him that everything that we do, every decision that we make it as if God's going to lead us or we're going to fail. Because that is the truth. Amen? In verses 3 through 6, the psalmist acknowledges the help of the Lord. When my enemies turn back, they shall fall and perish at your presence. For you have maintained my right and my cause. You sat on the throne judging in righteousness. You have rebuked the nations. You have destroyed the wicked. You have blotted out their name forever and ever. O enemy, destructions are finished forever. And you have destroyed cities. Even their memory has perished. Oh, this is amazing. Notice first of all, in verse number 3, aren't you so glad that verse number 3 doesn't say, if my enemies... What does it say? When my enemies. Beloved, do you understand? We win. Say that with me. We win. There's no doubt. We win. Why? Because we're on the Lord's side. We're in His army. And do you understand? I am fully convinced. The Lord is seated on the right hand of the Father. Beloved, I think He's pushing up. I think He's standing up to come back and to come back for His church. I truly believe it's close. And we win. Not when, but if. Not if, but when. There's no doubt in the psalmist's heart about the outcome. But he is clear on how and why the victory happens. And I love this. They shall fall and perish at your presence. Where is the presence of the Lord in this world? It's in us. It's in us. The kingdom of heaven is in you. I love the song by Petra. There is a road inside of me, inside of you, there is one too. No stumbling pilgrim in the dark. The road to Zion is in your heart. Beloved, we represent the presence of the Lord in this world. Now, I don't know how that makes you feel. Puts a lump in my throat. In my neighborhood. To many of my neighbors. Or to a couple of my neighbors. I'm the presence of Christ. Wow, could that be? On the job. I'm the presence of Christ. At Albertsons. I'm the presence of Christ. And so are you. We're the presence here in this world. And it's in God's presence that enemies flee. In His presence. For you have maintained my right and my cause. He goes on in verse number 4. Beloved, I think if we knew the power of these verses regarding the presence of the Lord, that we would understand that in worshiping Him, He's present. Why? Because the Bible promises that He inhabits the praises of His people. I think if we fully understood what goes on when we worship the Lord, there would be a waiting line, a waiting list for people to get involved in our worship ministry. You know, when Pastor Bob and Rose prepared to leave for Santa Barbara, we had a get together for them. And God gave me a word. And the word was that, Bob, you're going to Santa Barbara to do warfare over all of the churches in these counties. And he was taken back by it. But you know what it is? It's in worship. It's in worship. Such strength, such power. If we could see the battle in the spiritual heavenlies, beloved, I guarantee you, when we are led to worship as a church, the enemy is being beaten back. Personally, I don't want to see it. I see and hear enough. But in worship, the power is there. The battle is won. And there's not even a doubt about it. And now David is reminiscing in verse 5. You have rebuked the nations. You have destroyed the wicked. You have blotted out their name forever and ever. O enemy, destructions are finished forever. Even their memory has perished. Remember that the psalmist lived in a time of war. Battle. I mean, David himself was called a man of blood. And in many a battle, he drew a sword and, while staring into the eyes of another man, took his life. That's an amazing thing, isn't it? It's an amazing culture to be writing these words in. Unless you've served in the military or law enforcement, something like that, the majority of us will never come anywhere close to experiencing that type of thing, other than at the Edwards 12. I don't even like to go see those movies. It was a warrior culture. And so David is reminiscing that God had the victory over his enemies, so much so that some of their names had been wiped off the face of the earth. I wonder if he's thinking of Sodom and Gomorrah. That all that's left there to this day is a big pile of salt. And David's saying, the presence of God is his victory. I love that. In verses 7 through 10, we see the Lord as the Shepherd King. But the Lord shall endure forever. He has prepared his throne for judgment. He shall judge the world in righteousness. He shall administer judgment for the peoples in uprightness. The Lord also will be a refuge for the oppressed, a refuge in times of trouble. And those who know your name will put their trust in you, for you, Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. It's an interesting parallel in the Psalms. They parallel the book of Genesis so much. And we've just gotten done studying the story of Joseph and his brothers. His brothers come to Egypt because they're hungry, and they come before the viceroy of Egypt. It happens to be their brother, Joseph. Well, they don't recognize him because he's dressed like an Egyptian. His facial hair is that of an Egyptian. His hair is cut like an Egyptian, and he's 20 years older. And he's speaking in the language of the Egyptians. So here comes these 11 Hebrew brothers, and they come before him. And Joseph messes with them a little bit. And he tests them a couple of times. But they pass the test. And then he sends them home to get Benjamin and Jacob and to return back to live in the land of Egypt. And there's this amazing account of Joseph taking his brothers, five at a time, and then his father before Pharaoh. And Pharaoh is so excited for Joseph's family to be there. Why is that? Because shepherds were looked down upon in Egypt. And all of Jacob's sons were shepherds. The reason is this. That particular Pharaoh was what is known as a Hyksos king. H-Y-K-S-O-S. The shepherd kings. That Pharaoh wasn't even Egyptian. He was a visiting Pharaoh. And he was a shepherd and a king. And I love that. Here in verses 7 through 10. But the Lord shall endure forever. He has prepared his throne for judgment. In a previous psalm here, David deals with the fact that he had been falsely accused. And so David has an appreciation for righteous judgment. You know, in our judicial system, it's a great system. Is it perfect? No. And there's always that possibility of a mistake being made. And David says here that God doesn't make mistakes. Our King judges with righteous judgment, with the right hand, with uprightness. Beloved, He's never going to misjudge you. You never have to worry about getting a raw deal from the Lord. He won't do that. He is the righteous King. And yet, in verses 9 and 10, He's a refuge. And those are shepherd terms. He's a place for the sheep to run into and to hide from. He does protect the helpless. And verse 10 tells how a good shepherd calls his own. They know him because he knows them. In the shepherd's chapter, in John chapter 10 and verse 14, there's this wonderful verse, and it says, I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and am known by them. Hebrews 13 and verse 5 says, He himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Beloved, if you know the Lord, you have a good shepherd and a righteous king. And if you don't know the Lord, you're probably getting a raw deal. We invite you this morning to join the family of God. to give your life to the righteous King, to give your life to the Shepherd who has already bought you. How did He buy you? In verses 11 through 14, we say that it was by blood. Sing praises to the Lord who dwells in Zion. Declare His deeds among the people. When He avenges blood, He remembers them. He does not forget the cry of the humble. Have mercy on me, O Lord. Consider my trouble from those who hate me. You who lift me up from the gates of death, that I may tell of all of your praise in the gates of the daughter of Zion. I will rejoice in your salvation. You know, from the beginning, God has required blood as a sacrifice. And it's uncomfortable in our society to talk about it. I have to tell you, when I was growing up in Sunday school, we sang about the blood. Every week. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. There is a fountain filled with blood. Some of you recoil from that. A fountain filled with blood? Gross! We've become so far removed from the sight of the altar being spilled with blood. In our society, if you're going to touch blood, you dress up like an astronaut. Do you not? I'm a regular donator. I'm on gallon number 3 for United Blood Services. And I'm telling you, these people plastic up, mask. Some of them now even wearing the face guards to come and take my pint of blood. It's a good thing that I know them, because otherwise I wouldn't even recognize them. We're so cautious about blood now. Nobody wants to see it. Nobody wants to talk about it. But the psalmist knew that salvation was about blood. When Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, they sewed fig leaves together. And it was a very poor job of covering themselves up. What did the Lord cover them with? He covered them with skins. Right away, with only 2 people on the planet, God had to use the skin of slain animals. Up until that point, Adam and Eve had never even eaten meat. They were pretty much vegetarians in the Garden of Eden. And it was probably a stark reality to them when God had to kill an animal to take its skin to cover them. That was the first time. Cain and Abel. Abel came before the Lord, and he brought the firstborn of his flock. Does that sound familiar? Sounds like Christ, doesn't it? That was the sacrifice that he brought. Cain brought the first fruits of the ground. A common sacrifice. God honored the sacrifice of Abel. He did not honor the sacrifice of Cain. And now we know that the blood of Jesus has completely fulfilled the requirement. In Hebrews chapter 9, in verses 13 and 14, we read, "For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling those who have been defiled, sanctified for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serving the living God?" Beloved, we can be saved. We can have our salvation. We can live the abundant life confidently in Christ because of His blood. And the psalmist knew this. And now look in verses 15 and 16. We see the enemies caught in their own net. "The nations have sunk down in the pit which they made. In the net which they hid, their own foot is caught. The Lord is known by the judgment He executes. The wicked is snared in the work of his own hands." You know, as Christians, so often we're like the roadrunner in the cartoon. Do you know what I'm talking about? For some of you, it's probably before your time. The roadrunner is always on the run, isn't he? And who's after him? Wile E. Coyote. Setting all these crazy traps, you know, and ordering all these things from the Acme bomb-making company. digging these pits, stretching these lines, throwing these nets, who is always, always, always in those pits, in those nets, in those traps, and holding the bomb right before it goes off. Is it the Roadrunner? No. It's the enemy. And so often, friends, the enemy digs these traps for us, just waiting for us to fall into them. And you know what? God, time after time after time after time, puts the enemy in those traps and saves us from it. He is our Savior. He's our Redeemer. I think that we've been saved from those traps more times than we even know. Proverbs 26 and verse 27 says, "He who digs a pit will fall into it, and he who rolls a stone, it will come back on him." It's as if he's been watching those cartoons, isn't it? The stone comes rolling right back on the person that made that trap for us. What a wonderful way that God watches out for us. And now finally, in the last four verses, we see the wickedly rich and the righteous poor. "The wicked shall be turned into hell, and all the nations that forgot God, for the needy shall not always be forgotten. The expectation of the poor shall not perish forever. Arise, O Lord, do not let man prevail. Let the nations be judged in your sight. Put them in fear, O Lord, that the nations may know themselves to be but men." I love that. We're just men. The wicked are those who forgot God. In other words, the wicked are the ones who live life as if they said to God, "Forget it! Forget it! I will live my life the way I want. And I don't need you." You say, "Well, I've never actually heard anybody say those words." Well, they say it with their behavior, beloved. They say it with the things that they don't do. In verse 18, the needy are those who are completely dependent upon God. You say, "Well, I don't want to be completely dependent on anybody. I want to be dependent on myself. I want to be my own man. I want to do what I want to do. I want to live my life the way that I want to live it. And I don't want anybody, God included, telling me how to live." Then I have a word for you. Get ready for the heat. Because you're not going to live your life that way and be welcomed into His house. Not going to happen. You say, "Well, I've lived a good life. I've been a good person." Do you understand, my friend, that those arguments are going to sound so lame when you stand before the Lord and you see the nail prints in His hands, you see the gash in His side, you see the nail print in His feet, He's not going to want to hear how good you are. Do you understand that? You can list a million things for Him. And He's going to say, "Is your name in the book of life?" "Well, it's not, but hit the stairwell. I never knew you." That's it. There isn't a plan B. There's only plan A. And that's to accept Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. What happens to those nations? What happens to those societies? What happens to those cultures that forget God? The answer is in verse 19. Let the nations be judged in your sight. Friend, we've watched in this last year a nation in the Middle East go from this proud, ornate, self-serving, rich nation, wickedly rich, speaking about Iraq. In the course of 1 year, we find the leader of it has dug himself a hole in the ground, not even large enough to slip a coffin into. He's in there eating cold hot dogs and candy bars. And God did that in 1 year. God will judge the nations. I don't care how many billions of oil dollars they may have. When it's time, God will judge the nation. You know what's sobering about that? So He could do that here as well. That's why we're going to meet here tonight at 6 o'clock and ask Him not to do that. How shall we then live? In verse number 20. By knowing that we are just men. We're not God. Joseph answered his brothers when they said, "Now that Pop's dead, are you going to take it out on us? Are you going to punish us?" And Joseph answered his brothers by saying, "Am I in the place of God? I'm just a man. I'm just a man." We live by living in the reverential fear of God. You say, "Well, how do I do that? Tim, tell me, practically, how do I live in the reverential fear of God?" Well, let's return to the octave. Do, re, mi, fa, sol, la, ti. Verse number 1. "I will praise You, O Lord, with my whole heart, and I will tell of Your marvelous works." That's the answer. By living in constant praise of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Are you up for that? You know what we're going to do? We're going to close this service. I'm going to pray a prayer. And by the time I get done with that prayer, our worship team is going to be ready to lead you in worship. Are you ready to worship, church? Let's pray. Lord God, You are excellent in all Your ways. Lord, You're marvelous. And Lord Jesus, we're anxious to stand and tell of Your marvelous works, to give You honor, to give you glory. Lord, to recognize that You are both our King and our Shepherd. In Jesus' name. Amen.